Would you turn with me again to Mark chapter 2? We'll be picking it up at the end of that chapter, end of Mark chapter 2, and going right into chapter 3 for one bit of an addition to that story. You're probably aware that President Donald Trump has signed an executive order ending birthright citizenship in the United States, and that that order is being challenged in various courts across the land. So birthright citizenship is the legal principle under which citizenship is automatically granted to individuals at birth, and it comes in two forms. There are birthright citizenship that's based on ancestry, meaning's obvious, and there's birthright citizenship that is granted based upon a birthplace. All right, so if you're born in the United States, no matter who your parents are, you're born on United States soil, then you're automatically a citizen of this country. And that's what President Trump has signed an executive order to eliminate that idea. So proponents of birthright citizenship, they would argue this way, that it's important, and I'm going to hurry through some of these things, because our purpose is not to study that topic this morning. But proponents would say it's important to our country for national unity and integration. It allows for these people to grow up as citizens in our country. There's a moral imperative. Some argue that denying citizenship to children born in the United States is morally wrong. They didn't have any choice in the matter where they were born, and they should not be left without citizenship somewhere, and so it's a moral obligation. And then the last one is the interpretation of the 14th Amendment, which says in plain language, the 14th Amendment, that children who are born on United States soil are citizens of this country. Well, there are those who argue against it, of course, and this is where President Trump is coming from. Those people against it would say that it incentivizes illegal immigration. So people come across to the border for the very purpose that their children would be born on American soil. Thus, they're getting around the rules of our country and their children become citizens of the United States. There is birth tourism abuse. People who are not actually immigrating themselves into the country, they just come to the United States during the time they're expected to give birth to this child. And so this child gets this incredible bonus in life of being born on this soil, and it becomes a tourism industry. And then finally, and this is what I really want to highlight for you, the last reason used against it is the interpretation of the 14th Amendment. And this happens so often, doesn't it? You've got a situation, and you've got a rule that applies, but you still don't know how to act. So most likely, these court cases are going to go up the line, right? And eventually, they'll get to the Supreme Court. Because both sides, those for it, those against it, say, aha, well, it's in the Constitution. It's the 14th Amendment to the Constitution, so case settled, right? The other side, oh, not so fast. That's not what it means. That's not what it says. And so you need someone to finally come down and say, well, we got the rule. What does it actually mean? How do we apply it in the situation that we find ourselves in? As I said, we're not here to resolve that issue this morning, but I think it presents a fitting analogy to the drama that we see at the end of Mark chapter 2. We've got questionable behavior. We've got a rule that covers it. Should be clear, right? No. The drama erupts because people still not sure what they are to do. This birthright citizenship will most likely go to the Supreme Court. When it came to the Sabbath, Jesus claimed to be the Supreme Court. Jesus claimed to be the Supreme Court. So we've been looking at these conflict stories. There's five of them at the beginning of the book of Mark, and we're going to find some more as we move further in. We're not going just absolutely bit by bit through Mark, but we're just picking up these conflict stories because it seems to me this is where Jesus is saying, now don't get me wrong, he's constantly clarifying who he is and what his mission is. And so we're picking up on that theme and using it to get through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to combine number 4 and number 5 as they both have to do with the Sabbath. And Jesus says here, don't get me wrong, I did not come to keep your rules. I am the definition of holiness. I didn't come to keep your standards. I didn't come to live up to your expectations. I came to be the embodiment of what holiness really means. So let's look at it. Mark 2, verse 23, if you will. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So here's our situation. Here's where the conflict erupts. Jesus' disciples, put this in quotes, harvested grain on the Sabbath. So they're moving through this area and they're just, you know, grabbing a few heads of that and they rub them between their hands and separates the kernels and blow away the chaff and then pop it in your mouth and eat it. They're just traveling. Everyone needs a snack when you're traveling, right? They didn't have red Twizzlers. And so they're harvesting grain as they move along. Verse 24. And the Pharisees are saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, first thing we have to note is not lawful, not in the sense of the Mosaic law, not in biblical law sense, but what the Pharisees considered to be unlawful. So let's get that straight first of all. Jesus was not a Mosaic law breaker. He came to fulfill the law, right? So Jesus came as a good Jew, and he subscribed to the Mosaic law. But what they were saying is unlawful is what the Pharisees had done to add on to the law that was given to Moses, all right? So this is not God's law being broken. This is the Pharisees' law. Secondly, just for a half a second, if we can, let's talk about the Sabbath. Because this is a big issue. Let me just say, you're not responsible to keep the Sabbath, all right? You are not responsible. It's part of the old covenant. It is not repeated in the new covenant. So that's the one thing out of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the new, all right? You are not under the law. You do not required to keep the Sabbath. Nevertheless, there's always one of those, right? Otherwise, I wouldn't be going on like this. Nevertheless, there are two mistakes I think that we can make with the Sabbath. The number one mistake we can make is ignoring it altogether. Ignoring it altogether. Not considering the wisdom of Sabbath rest at all. I think we would do well to note what God instituted and put into his covenant for the Jews and note that there's a principle there of rest, and it's important to us still. Usually when people ignore Sabbath rest, they end up breaking themselves or hitting a point where the work yields ever-diminishing returns. John Mark Comer notes this in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I'll quote just a bit for you. The last time a society tried to abandon the 7-day work week was during the revolution in France. They switched to a 10-day work week to up productivity. The rise of the proletariat, he writes, and disaster. The economy crashed, the suicide rate skyrocketed, and productivity, it went down. It's been proven by study after study, there is zero correlation between hurry and productivity. In fact, once you work a certain number of hours a week, your productivity plummets. Want to know what the number is? He writes, 50 hours. Ironic, that's about a 6-day work week. One study found that there was zero difference in productivity between workers who logged 70 and those who logged 55. He writes, could God be speaking to us even through our own bodies? So, no, you're not bound by the law to a Sabbath rest, but consider the wisdom of recognizing your limits before God and including rest and devotion to His work in your routine. The other mistake is being enslaved by the rules. You see, the Pharisees had corrupted God's plan for the Sabbath. They developed the halakha. The halakha is the rule of life. And in it were all of the set standards and rules about how to conduct a life in the presence of God. And among those were 39 different forms of work that needed to be eliminated on the Sabbath day. So I've got a sample for you what that looks like. 39 categories of work. And you can see what those are. There's building, burning, carrying, chain stitching. That one always catches me. I'm not even sure what that is. But chain stitching, combing, cooking, combing is never a problem, on the other hand, for me. Erasing. So Sunday school teachers, you can write, do not erase, okay? Extinguishing, finishing, grinding, harvesting. You get the idea. 39 forms of work that, of course, need to be eliminated on the Sabbath because it's a rule. It's a requirement. And you might think, wow, that's kind of restricting as I look at that list. That's just the beginning, people. Just the beginning. You could not bathe for fear that when the water fell off of you, it might wash the floor. If a candle was lit, you can't put it out. If it wasn't lit, you can't light it. Chairs can't be moved. You might make a rut when you pull that chair across the floor. Women couldn't look in a glass or they might see a white hair and be tempted to pull it out. Women can't wear jewelry because jewelry weighs more than a dried fig, and you can't lift more than a dried fig or two half-dry figs. You can do that twice on the Sabbath. A radish can't be left in salt because it would get pickled, and then you're pickling radishes, right? So the 39, yes, but that was just the beginning. You need regulations to enforce the rules that support the law, right? You're always building more and more fences in order to accomplish perfect obedience. So here's the challenge. The Pharisees accused Jesus with the unlawful behavior of the disciples. They're observing this and they say, hey, if these are your followers, then what in the world is going on? You take credit for that? Well, what kind of a master are you? What kind of a Lord, what kind of a teacher are you if your disciples are behaving in this way? That's a clear breach of the law. And Jesus is going to give us two answers. First of all, in verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it's not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Okay, so Jesus says, have you not read? And you got to smile when you read that. You got to, again, we've been talking about this, you got to see the twinkle in Jesus' eye. He's telling the Pharisees, haven't you read the old? Whoa, that is like a complete across the jaw. Of course, that's what they do. That's virtually all they do is read. So Jesus looks at them and says, haven't you read? And of course, what he means is, isn't it making sense to you? Of course, you've read it, but is it getting anywhere past your ears, past your eyes? Is it getting in? Is it becoming part of who you are? So his first answer is, David, who was the anointed heir to the throne, violated the ritual law in the Lord's service. And in so doing, he provided a precedent for Jesus as the Lord's anointed servant. So you'll find that story in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We don't have time to go look at it there. But David has been anointed as the new king. He hasn't been enthroned yet. And in fact, he's fleeing from Saul, who is still king. And in that process, he flees out of Jerusalem and he comes to Nob and he gets there and he's hungry and he encounters the priest at Nob and he says, I'm hungry. And the priest says, all I've got is the bread from the table of showbread. I've got the 12 loaves that are dedicated to the Lord. And these are switched out every week on the Sabbath with fresh bread. And that priest then says, are you clean? David says, yes, I'm clean. It's a good story. Go read it. David does not come off looking like a saint in this story. All right, can I just say that? He lies to the high priest about what he's doing. It's a confusing story. It's as real as the Bible always is, right? And yet Jesus says, what's the connection here? I don't think he's saying if anybody's hungry, they can violate whatever God's commands are to get whatever they want, because if you're hungry, what are you going to do? I don't think that's it. I think the connection is he's saying David was the anointed king, and he is fleeing from Saul. He's in the service of the Lord, and so that becomes a precedent. It becomes a precedent. If the high priest ruled in that situation that it was okay to give him the bread, then the situation is analogous to what Jesus is experiencing here. Jesus, and this is profound, against it's that subtle foreshadowing, he's telling the people, I am God's anointed king, without saying so in so many terms. I am not enthroned, but I am the anointed king. All right? So, he says, this is his number one answer. So, our principle, I think we can get a little bit out of that as we seek to be righteous men and women. If you find yourself opposing God's king to observe God's law, you're missing something. He said there shouldn't be. Jesus' words tell us that the Pharisees of his day were missing something. They're missing something. Because if you are opposing God's king to justify what you believe is observing God's law, you're not understanding something. Because those two things wouldn't go together. Verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's answer number two. Number two. And here's the trouble with being under law. If you have a law, there need to be regulations that support the law, and it just goes on and on. You can't just say, don't speed when you drive. You've got to say 25 in a residential, 45 in a thoroughfare, 60 on the highway. And then you tell your kids, it's slick out this morning. Don't you dare drive the speed limit. Right? So it just keeps going. You can never get done with rules and regulations. And Jesus says, now let's keep this straight. With all of our desire to keep the law and to honor God by being law keepers, let's not forget the Sabbath was made for man and not the other way around. In other words, Jesus says there needs to be enough elasticity in keeping the ritual law to assure the promotion of human welfare, right? It was made for man. So if somehow you get this backwards and keeping the law is going to mean that you create hardship for people, oh, we missed the point. We got to back up again. We got to revisit. We got to rethink it because it's gotten backwards. And this tells us that we've got to know God's heart in order to apply God's law. We simply have got to know God's heart in order to apply God's law. And then his conclusion, Jesus' conclusion in verse 28, and this is absolute bombshell, people. You see it? Do you see just how profound this is? Jesus says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, it's huge. Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. This is the defining act of obedience for Israel from Yahweh God. Keep the Sabbath, it's holy. No fail here. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Whoa. So, I've been saying, Most of these conflicts have been clarifications. It's all been clarifications up to this point. Watch it. It'll come up in the story. Here it changes dramatically, and I think it's turning on this saying of our Lord, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God's command. It's God's law. Did he really say he was Lord of the Sabbath? Did he really put himself above that? You see, Jesus reveals God's heart. He is the supreme court of God's will. Jesus himself, that's why what would Jesus do just keeps getting more profound. Number one, he surprises me, I'm not sure. Number two, I'm absolutely persuaded that he's the definition of holiness, so I can't stop watching. I cannot stop watching and see just what the Lord will do next. You get a sense of this bombshell even in our national news with regard to the birthright citizen issue. Trump says, here's an executive order, we're done with that. The opponents say, what? You can't do that? You're not the Lord of the Constitution, right? That's what they're saying. You're not the Lord of the Constitution. And I dare say that Lord of the Sabbath was even more of a scandal. So far in Mark, Jesus has said, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's kind of mysterious. It brings up Daniel 7. Is he really claiming to be the Messiah? I'm not sure. He has the power over disease and disability. He heals people. That's impressive. He said he had the authority to forgive sin, and he demonstrated his authority by healing the man let down through the roof. So, well, he said he has the authority to forgive sin, but Lord of the Sabbath, that's crazy talk. Everything up till now is just like, wow, way to go, righteous prophet. Lord of the Sabbath, I'm done. I'm out. Lord of the Sabbath, you kidding me? Too far. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Notice Jesus picked him out, right? Jesus, you in the back with the withered hand. Jesus knows what's going on. So he orchestrates this. Come here. Verse 4, and he said to them, that is, Jesus says to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And he puts them in a dilemma, doesn't he? How are they going to answer that? How are they going to preserve their adherence to the letter of the law and all of its additions and still not come across cold and heartless? Would they do right by the man and wrong by their rule, or would they do right by their rule and wrong by the man? Which is it going to be? Picks up again, verse 4, they were silent. The question hangs there. Jesus says, what's it going to be? Okay, great rulers of the law, here's your dilemma, and the room is silent. Now look, verse 5, here's where we see the heart of Jesus. That's what we're looking for. How do we interpret the law? How do we interpret what it means to be righteous? What does it mean to be holy in your life before God? And we're looking to Jesus to see the heart of God. Here's the heart of Jesus. You don't very often get a window like this, verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now put those two together. Anger. He's furious at what he sees. And at the same time, grieved. And when we see those reactions to Pharisaical striving to be holy, we understand what the heart of God is. He's angered and grieved at their hardness of heart. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. Wouldn't you have loved to be there for that? I don't know what the nature of the disability. I imagine a withered hand being not fully formed or whatever. Stretch out your hand. Whoa. He stretches out his hand, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We're not in clarification mode anymore. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and then he embarrassed us on the dilemma about holiness. Now it's time to destroy. Now, the irony here is just thick, right? What is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And they plot his demise, right? So you can't heal a man's withered hand. Oh, but you can blot the destruction of your opponent, right? Irony is rich. The Pharisees and the Herodians, absolutely head-to-head on every issue that ever came up. The Herodians, this is red and blue to the max, all right? Herodians are a political group. Their primary association is to promote the party of Herod as rulers, as occupation rulers in Israel. The Pharisees, the only true keepers of God's law, right? They never agreed on anything, and yet they called a powwow immediately after this incident and said, we got to kill this guy. We got to get rid of him. Anger and grief in Jesus' heart. He's thinking, you're stumped on this, Pharisees? Yeah. I just gave you the most elementary test. You really stumped on this. You don't know how to behave on the Sabbath? Really? What he's saying is ceremonial religion should not create a dilemma for people who want to do right. Or, more simply, church is no excuse for being cold-hearted. Church is no excuse for being cold-hearted. I confess, I need your help on this. How do we get into that mode? How do we, are we guilty of this at times? I can think of some real bizarre occasions in church life. We're persuaded, we're Baptist, we're persuaded that the way to baptize people is by immersion. It's the way to do things. So I'm sorry, if you can't somehow crawl into that tank, then you're not getting baptized. No, we would find a way. We would pour water over you, we would sprinkle you, we would do whatever to follow through. That's bizarre. That's the weird test scenario. How about this? How about if I just give you permission to skip church in order to serve your neighbor? Would that be going too far? I absolutely believe that your place on Sunday mornings is here in fellowship with other believers. Don't forsake the assembling together with the saints. That's your routine. That's your life. You just, when the church is gathered, that's where I want to be. Don't forsake the assembling. There's a rule. And yet, I think Jesus would say, you have permission to skip church to serve your neighbor when that becomes a higher good. All right? So our rules help us to pursue godliness, but never to the extent that we forsake the heart of God in these matters. We love. We love and we love and we love. Help me with this, would you? I'm trying to find more practical examples where we let church life, call it church routine, call it your holiness routine, whatever, when we let that get in the way of our serving with the heart of God. Help me with that. Takeaways, real quick. I don't smell the chicken yet, but it's got to be any minute, all right? Always want to be careful not to vilify the Pharisees to the extent that we fail to see ourselves, right? They're an easy foil. They wanted more than anything. I can't say that. I don't know their motivations. I'm sure that there were those who were thinking, I want nothing more than to be as close to God, as the highest standard of righteousness, highest standard of holiness, and they got it all upside down, right? So let's not vilify them too quickly. Let's lament whenever our sinful hearts stifle the Spirit's prompting us towards compassion. Compassion is huge. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second, like to it, love your neighbor. Compassion is huge. So whenever we stifle compassion, Spirit's prompting us to be compassionate towards someone, and we stifle that for whatever reason, let's just say, Lord, I apologize. I'm grieving you. Perhaps even anger, except for the blood of Jesus Christ. But let's lament our own sinful hearts. There's no tension between the greatest commandment and the second that's like to it. You remember that? There is no tension between loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. The second is the expression of the first. All right? So those two things should not conflict in our hearts. The centerpiece of this story is, of course, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It's a really big deal. That is a really, really big deal here. As I said, Jesus is saying, I believe, don't get me wrong, I did not come to keep your rules. I am the definition of holiness. Jesus himself, as fully God, is the embodiment of what it means to be holy in God's presence. This is it. This is what it looks like. And then one last thing that I'd like us to take home is what Jesus said in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you believe that the commands that we're given in the New Testament under the New Covenant, do you really believe that they're for your good? Do you really believe that the restrictions and the things that are encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus, do you look at those as limitations on fun in life, or do you say, it's for my good? It's for my good. Listen, if you're taking notes, jot down Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. This is a wonderful passage. Moses is rehearsing the law for Israel as they are about to go into the land. And he says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 13, and keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, three words, for your good. For your good. For your good. If you're a parent, you've said that to your kids, I guarantee you. Why? Why do I have to be home then? Why do I have to get this done before I go? For your good. And God says, even under the old covenant, even under the law of Moses, for your good. Gives us a whole different view on our service and our obedience, specifically our obedience to the Lord. Do you really appreciate that the Lord's standards of holy living for you are for your good? All right. The kids are about to run in here and take over the service. So before they do that, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this story in the life of Jesus Christ. Such a blessing to understand what a great, heroic, divine Savior we have. And I pray that our appreciation for him would only grow. In Jesus' name, amen.